Good morning. My name is Rob, one of the pastors here. And I want to start by just reading just a quote from one of my favorite authors who's since he's now with the Lord. But Brendan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, said something that I think is so true because it describes, I think, a battle within our own heart that many of us are all too familiar with. And if you haven't read this book, you should read it. He writes this. He says, "When I get honest, I admit I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope, I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games." Aristotle said, "I'm a rational animal." I say, "I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer." And he's writing that actually as a former alcoholic turned Episcopal priest, I believe. But I titled my message this morning, "The Struggle is Real," because I don't know about you, but I know exactly what Manning is describing there. And do you ever feel like you're being torn by two moral opposites, right? Like, do you ever feel like on one hand, you want to do the right thing, you want to live for God, you want to please Him, but on the other hand, you want to run from Him and do the exact opposite? Maybe you feel like this guy, have you ever heard of him, who has a devil on one side and an angel on the other, right? What should I do? And so how do we deal with that situation, right? How do we live with our own sin? How should we understand it? Why, if you're a follower of Jesus, do we constantly struggle with it? And what happens if we struggle with it a lot? What happens if some of the things that we do become a habit? So what does God think about that, right? I mean, those are just some hard questions. I'm not going to be able to answer all of them. But that's the core of the issue, I think, that Paul is raising in the text we're looking at this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're continuing our series, and we're going to look at this entire chapter, Romans chapter 7. Let's look at what God's Word says about this paradox that we live in. Start with me in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7. Paul writes this. "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that intended to bring me life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good, that's the law, to bring about my death so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful." If you're confused by those verses, trust me, you are not alone, right? And so what Paul does here in these opening verses, he's simply saying this. God gave us the law to show us our need for grace. God gave us the law to show us our need for grace. So in these six verses, Paul explains why he gave us the law. That is the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. He gave us the law to show us our need for grace. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's struggling as a former Pharisee. He's struggling to find a place where God's law fits into God's purposes. Remember, he was a man who was steeped in Jewish tradition from the moment he was born. He actually bragged about he blamelessly upheld the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. But now Jesus has come. We learned this last week, and he's ushered in what Paul describes as the new way of the Spirit. So again, he's trying to answer the question, what place in the Christian's life does the law of God have now, right? I mean, just imagine his predicament. Imagine some of these New Testament Christians who were coming out of Judaism. Like your entire life was surrounded by keeping the law. You were raised as a good Jewish boy or a girl to keep the law, to understand it. And then all of a sudden, you find out, like Paul, that the law that you thought brought you life actually brought you moral and spiritual death. kind of just reminds me of like a young businesswoman who maybe here in Silicon Valley spends her entire life and her entire career climbing the corporate ladder only to find that that ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Right? It happens all the time, and a lot of those people will change careers or whatever. But here's the deal. Many Jewish Christians in Rome were at odds over this issue. What does the law have to do now that we're in Christ? And so you need to understand that from the time God gave Israel the law, well over 1,500 years before Romans was even written, the people of God believed this, that the way to love God, the way to serve God, the way to follow him was to obey and know the law. And now here Paul comes, right? Who in essence says this, hey, stop living by the law and live by grace. And some people were confused. This was like a religious paradigm shift. And honestly, not everyone in Rome was buying it. So in these verses, what Paul does here is he's trying to describe the relationship between the law and sin. And what he does here is he says that the law does three things, okay? And I'm going to unpack these. It reveals sin, it provokes sin, and finally, the law condemns sin, right? And so in verse 7, Paul asks, again, a rhetorical question. He's done this a lot in Romans. He says, is the law sinful? And his answer in the original language is, no way, Jose, it is not sinful. He says, first, the law reveals sin in us. What he means here is that the law actually exposes sin for what it is. Paul even says, he said, hey, I wouldn't even have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. And so his point is that the law is not sinful, as some people were thinking. It is sin that in him that made the law ineffective. Let me give you a very disgusting illustration of this, okay? If you have like OCD, like me, I have a little OCD, you know, I'm a little bit of a neat freak, like this is going to gross you out, so just be prepared. I read a story this week of how a carpet cleaning company got its business. This is brilliant, okay? And maybe this happened to you. But the story goes on like this. It says, in our family carpet cleaning business, we offered a special service for removing pet urine odors. I have a dog, so this really creeps me out. To show potential customers their need for the service, I would darken the room and then turn on a powerful black light. Now, the black light, he writes, caused urine crystals to glow brightly. To the horror of the homeowner, every drop and dribble could be seen, not only on carpet, but usually on walls and drapes and furniture and even on lampshades. I don't even know how that happens. I can imagine it, but anyway. One homeowner begged me to shut off the light. I can't bear it to see it anymore, she screamed. I don't care what it costs, just clean it up. Another woman said, I'll never be comfortable in my home again. And then they write, the offense was there all the time, but it was invisible until the right light exposed it. He said it would have been cruel to show customers the extent of their problem and say, hey, too bad for you, I'm out of here. But he said, I brought the light so that they might desperately want my cleaning services. And I love that because in the same way, God shines the light of his law on our hearts, not to make us feel guilty, not to leave us that way, but to show us our need for grace. The law is like a light revealing our sin, okay? And then Paul goes on. I love what he does here because he gets personal. And he actually shares from his own experience how the law revealed his own sin. And so Paul confesses that out of all the Ten Commandments, out of all of them, the one that got him was commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. And what's going on here is that in Paul's mind, as a good Jewish Pharisee, I am convinced that he believed that out of all 10 commandments, he could keep at least 9 of them. He only worshiped the one true God. He never made an idol. He never misused God's name. He kept the Sabbath holy. He honored his parents. He didn't murder, didn't commit adultery, never stole, never lied. I mean, it's pretty incredible, right? But you know what he says? You know what he realizes? But the one thing I couldn't do, I couldn't stop coveting. Now, what's coveting? Like, to covet is to be discontent with what God has given you, right? It's really a craving deep down for more of what you have enough of already. So it's more simply than just wanting. Like I see a nice car by, I go by and I go, ooh, that's nice. That's not coveting, right? But coveting is like this absolute longing. Like you have to have it. Like you are willing to do anything to get more beauty, more wealth, more approval, more popularity, a.k.a. the Kardashians. No, I'm just kidding. And what's interesting here, though, Paul doesn't tell us exactly what he was coveting. He doesn't say. But what he says is he says that this coveting produced in him, his sin produced in him, he says, every kind of coveting. So maybe there's too many things he was coveting, just to name one. And so the law for Paul, specifically the Ten Commandments, he says, revealed his own sin and showed him beyond a shadow of a doubt that he needed God's grace. And this was a person who kept the law blamelessly. And then he gives us another point. He says, not only does the law reveal sin, he says, secondly, the law actually provokes sin. Actually, sin is actually awakened when it's exposed to the law. I mean, this is a really easy one for me to illustrate. Okay, let me just test you. Remember, and you're in church, so answer honestly. Like, what happens when you're driving and you see a yellow traffic light? Yeah, you speed up. Thank you for being honest. Thank you. Yeah, you speed up, right? You're like, ah! You know, you tap the wall or whatever. You know, hallelujah, whatever you do. Right, that's what I do. Right, okay. Have you ever like been in an office or like a doctor's office or whatever, and you see that wonderful sign that says private, do not enter? If you're honest, what do you really want to do with that? Yeah, you want to throw open the door and say, what y'all doing in here? You know, that's what I want to do, right? Parents, do you ever tell your kids to do something and they do the exact opposite? Yeah, let's be honest, okay? Why do we do all these things? Paul will say, simply because they are wrong. That's the power of the sin nature in us, right? Let me give you just a great true confession from my own life that I'm totally embarrassed, but I'll just say it because you guys will laugh at my pain. But so after moving to San Francisco, there's a park right by our house that we like to go to. And I came across on like one of the first days we walked to the park, this little thing. Maybe you've seen it before. It's like, it's a fire alarm thing, like right on a street corner. And I'm walking by this thing and I'm looking at it like, oh, wow, that thing's like old. That's like an antique. There's no way this thing works, right? There's no like glass to break. It says break glass. Wow. It's like right on the corner of a middle school. Like this thing, no way this works. So I flipped the switch. And it felt good. Like, I was like, oh, it feels good. Like my kids are right there. And they're like, oh, can we flip it? Flip it. Like, no, only daddy can sin. And so, and then we go to the park and we have a good time. And you know what I heard about 5 minutes later? And I'm sitting there thinking, that's totally a coincidence. Now I'm in San Francisco. That's totally a coincidence. I'm not going to worry about that. Whatever. This thing don't work. Sometime later, a couple weeks later, we walk to the park again. It's a beautiful day. I walk past that exact thing and I say, oh man, this thing. I flipped it again. Totally. I'm not joking. And I'm like, you know what? Like, I just want to just, I'm going to pay attention this time. And I look at my, and we went to the park. And I'm not joking. Exactly 5 minutes later, pew, pew. And I'm like, like, I just felt like, I was like, oh my gosh, we got to run and hide. Like, my poor son was like, dad, calm down. I'm like, no, dude, we're going to, I'm going to prison. Your dad's going to prison. So I actually text my buddy who goes here, who's a San Francisco Fire Department captain, and I text him that picture, and I say, John, like, dude, please tell me this thing doesn't work, right? And he wrote back and said, oh, you should just try it. And I think he was messing with me, because right then he writes me right back and says, oh, no, don't try it, because it probably does work, and it's a $500 fine if it's a false alarm. Then I was like, kids, we're going home. Get out from the park. Get out from the slide. Let's go. Let's sneak in. And we got, and I was like, oh no, I'm going to get turned in. I was horrified, right? So please don't call me in, please. Like, I can't afford that. But I share you that example, because that's the power of the law, right? You should not touch that unless there's a fire. But everything in me as your pastor wanted to flip the switch. And I did it not once. I did it twice. And so the problem wasn't the law, do not touch. In fact, there's a little sign that it's really convicting. It's, you can't see it there, but it says, if it's a false alarm, you're basically going to kill someone, you know, because, you know, because you're not saving a life. I'm like, nah, I felt really bad. I killed somebody, apparently. But the problem wasn't the law. The problem was my sin, right? And the law just provoked it. I saw this and said, I'm going to flip it. And so the law reveals sin. The law provokes sin. And then finally, Paul in verses 9 through 11, he says that the law actually condemns sin. That's what the law does. It condemns sin. Paul says, he says he was alive apart from the law. And I think what he means there, he's talking about that as a Pharisee and as a boy and even beyond, he had never seen or really understood the true essence of the law with its demands. He thought he could keep the law. And now that in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus, he says, you know what? The law, specifically the 10th commandment, actually condemned me of my sin. Right? He's saying that the 10th commandment specifically actually ignited his sin and brought to him an overwhelming conviction of guilt. So the commandments that were written to bring life, the commandments that were written to set us free, Paul says, actually brought about his spiritual death and condemnation. And I don't know about you, but I totally remember so clearly after coming to Christ in high school and I found new life in Christ. I was all excited as a new Christian. And then I quickly found out that I still sinned, right? And not only did I still sin, but like it suddenly felt wrong to me all of a sudden. And as I would wake up early and read my Bible and go to church, all of a sudden it was like this weight and this burden just like overshadowed me, like, I can't live up to all the stuff that I'm reading. How does anyone do this? Right? And then thankfully, as I matured in Christ and as I grew, I realized that, man, I don't need to do it on my own. There's the power of the Holy Spirit who's living in me and giving me the power to do the things I didn't do. But it took time for me to figure that out. And so Paul's conclusion in verse 12 is simply this, that the law is good. That's what he's telling the church in Rome, that the law is good, but we are sinful. The law is good, but I am sinful. Let me give you an illustration. Take a criminal, for example. Like, let's just suppose a person is caught, you know, red-handed breaking the law. So he's arrested, tried, found guilty, put in prison. Now, can he blame the law for his imprisonment? No. The law convicted and sentenced him. No one is to blame except himself and his behavior. And that's the thinking Paul is getting at. In the same way, Paul is saying, hey, the law isn't the problem. The problem is inside your own heart. See, in Jewish thinking, the law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. Let me just read from one chapter, just a few verses of the Psalms. Listen to how the writer of the Psalms describes the law, okay? Listen to these words. He writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And then it goes on and on to talk about how good the law is. And finally, in verse 10, it says, they, that's the law, are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a comb. So what Paul is getting at here is the law is good, but we are sinful. And so then in verse 13, Paul anticipates another question that his church is going to ask, right? And the question is simply this. Did that which is good then, a.k.a. the law, become death to me? And his answer to that is, no way, Jose. He's saying that the law is not the killer. Sin is the killer, right? Sin is the problem. The law just uses sin as its weapon to bring about spiritual and moral death. So I think the point he's getting at is this. If we attempt to live a holy life by trying to keep the law, by trying to keep all the religious rules, by just trying to be good, by pulling yourself up from your own bootstraps, by white knuckling it, if we try to do that, then at the end of the day, we'll be frustrated and we will fail. Right? You can't do it on your own. God gave us the law simply to show us our need for grace. To show us that God's standards are way too high for us to ever reach. And so, then he turns a little bit of a corner here. It's a little subtle corner because after defending the law, which is what he just did, he actually moves on in verses 14 through 25 to describe not only the weakness of the law, but then he describes this inner conflict that we all have with our fallen nature. And let me just read these verses, and I'll be honest, they're a tongue twister, to be honest. So look with me at verse 14 through 25. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. That's what he's basically just said. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, man, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Let me summarize Paul's point, and then I want to explain it. I think Paul is getting at simply this. Our sinful nature causes us to do the very things we hate. Our sinful nature, not the law, causes us to do the very things we despise. And so Paul has already argued that the law cannot be responsible for our sin. Stop blaming the law and God's standard. But now he says that the law also cannot be responsible for our holiness. See, that's the weakness of the law. The law is absolutely incapable of making you and I more like Christ. So, in today's context, I think we can replace the word law with things like legalism, keeping all the religious rules, or like religion and not a relationship with Jesus. See, here he is saying that it's not the law that causes us to struggle. It's our own fallen, sinful nature. It's our sinful nature. Some people call it indwelling sin that causes us to do the very things that we hate. And so you need to understand that amongst Bible nerds like myself, this is a hotly debated chapter, right? And the question that these Bible nerds like myself, so I'm not being derogatory, the question is, well, who is the I that Paul is talking about here? Who is this wretched man that Paul is referring to? Is this Paul, like, before he became a Christian? Is this Paul after he became a Christian? Or, gosh, is Paul talking about someone else, like Israel or someone else? Now, there's actually three major ways to interpret this text. I'm going to give you all three because I think it's helpful. And then you decide, because the differences are minor, not major, right? First, it could be that Paul was describing his pre-Christian experience. It could be. And these scholars would argue that if you really read this text, it's really all about defeat for a person. And so as Paul looks back at his life as a Christian, he recognizes that he was under the full weight of the law because he was an unbeliever. He says that he was a slave to sin. And you need to know that from church history, some of the earliest theologians believe this. They believe that there's no way that Apostle Paul could be talking about his own struggle with sin. This is like the apostle here, right? How could a mature believer talk like this? Modern day scholar Douglas Moo sees Paul as, quote, looking back from his Christian understanding to the situation himself and other Jews like him living under the influence, under the law of Moses. Dr. Tom Schreiner believes that this passage is really talking about total defeat. Total defeat. And that only describes a non-Christian. Now, let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, we're so glad that you are here. But let me just say this. If you are not a Christian, then all these scholars are right. You have no power to overcome sin in your life, right? You have no power to live for God on your own. You are living under the yoke of the law. I think all scholars would agree on that. Okay, the second view from St. Augustine forward, and really I think the majority of scholars believe that Paul was actually referring to himself, to a mature Christian. Paul is describing his own experience with sin, right? Now let me just say this, not our normal experience with sin, But to those many occasions in life where we fall into sin and where we really are struggling. I just met with a guy this week, and he was just talking about this. Man, like, I'm not really excited about the Lord anymore. I said, hey, just like a good baseball player gets into a hitting rut, you are in a rut, man. And God is using that. He'll get you out of that. So I think that's what's going on here. Paul is arguing from his own Christian experience in dealing with the power of sin in his own life. And these scholars note that there's actually a change of verb tenses from the past tense to the present tense. And they say, see, Paul is now talking about the here and now, what's happening in his life. They would argue that like Paul, the humble thing for the Christian to say is, man, what a wretched man I am. Nothing good lives in me. They would say that non-Christians are completely unaware that they are lost. Non-Christians actually think they're doing fine without God. So only a Christian can say they delight in God's law. Only a Christian can say they've actually become a slave to God's law. Like, non-Christians don't even know God's law, nor do they delight in it. And they would argue that a Christian longs to be delivered from sin. Only a Christian can thank God for Jesus like Paul does here. But again, they would all say that all Christians struggle and fight with sin. We all know that to be true. But here, the point Paul is making is that we should refuse to surrender to it. That's what Paul is describing here, a genuine Christian who does the very thing he or she hates. Okay? The third view, right, is made popular by John Stott. John Stott, actually, before he passed, actually spoke at CPC even before I came. I wish I would have seen that. Brilliant, brilliant man of God. But John Stott, along with Martin Lloyd-Jones, believe that really those two options, both don't make any sense. And they would argue that there's got to be like this third way. And Stott believes that the people Paul is referring to, he describes them, he says they are like Old Testament Christians. He says that they are like, they like love the law, they love God, but they're not a Christian enough to obey God and his law. In other words, he writes that they were trying to use the law for their holiness, for their sanctification, but we're not relying on the Spirit. See, in their thinking, Paul is actually describing an Israelite, someone who's living under the law like many believers before Pentecost, but they actually lacked the Spirit. Stott actually says they were born of the Spirit, but not indwelt with the Spirit. So they were saved, just not living a life of freedom and holiness under the power of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That Paul's going to talk about in Romans chapter 8 in the next 2 weeks. We'll look at that. So he says you could say that they were like half Christians, you know, almost there, but not yet. And as I was studying that, it kind of dawned on me that, you know, that might describe some of you this morning, right? Like, you love God, you would say. You're here at church. You probably read the Bible every now and then. But here's the problem is you're trying to live the Christian life in your own power and in your own strength. And so you're trying to keep all the religious rules, but you don't know much about how to live in the power and victory of the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to talk about it in the next 2 weeks, right? Now, here's the deal. Whatever your view, right? I think we can all agree, and all scholars agree, that Paul is describing this inner battle with sin. And I think they would all agree that the Christian, the not yet Christian, and the half Christian all have a sinful nature that's prone to evil, that's fighting for survival. That the unbeliever can't keep the law, but also the believer can't keep the law, and that the half-Christian definitely can't keep the law. Why? Because sin leads us to do the very things we hate. Paul is just simply saying something like this. Yes, the ultimate control of sin was broken the moment you placed your faith in Christ and were justified. Remember, just as if you had no sin. But you still live with a sin nature. It's right. It's like that insidious thing in you that you inherited from Adam that's constantly and every single day pushing you towards sin. So that when you see the law, when you read the Word of God, even when you hear a sermon, you say, yes, I want that. Yes, that is good. But then you walk out of these doors or you leave your house and that sin nature pushes you in the opposite direction to disobedience. So the more we seek to do and be good, Paul's saying, actually, the more evil presses within us. I like to say it like this, and this is totally true in my own life. The more holy we become, the less holy we feel, right? The more holy we become, the less holy we feel. The struggle is real, but the law isn't the problem. Sin is. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, God, Rob, this is fantastic. Wow, that's great. But guess what, Rob? If you haven't noticed, I'm not Jewish, and I don't live by the law of Moses. So this has really been nice today. But what does this have to do with me? Let me answer you. Yes, most of us aren't Jewish. But here's the deal. We all live by standards. We all live by laws that we constantly fall short of, right? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you are still keeping all of your New Year's resolutions, right? If you're a good legalist, you probably are, right? Oh, yeah, all of them, Rob. Okay. Anyone already given up on their diet or their new gym routine? Like, honestly, I don't even go to the gym in January because it's way too crowded. It thins out by February, right? But maybe you're like, well, Rob, I live by all kinds of religious rules, right? You know, like, hey, I come to church, I read the Bible, I tithe, I serve, I attend a Bible study. But honestly, deep down, if you really are honest with yourself, some of you believe that God owes you something because you're doing all those things for him. That's actually living under the law. And gosh, I could go on and on. There's all kinds of standards, all kinds of laws that we live by in other areas of our life. You know, education and marriage and parenting and culture. Man, if you struggle with addiction, you get this battle better than anyone. Like just this week, like I was like, all right, this week, Rob, I'm not going to eat any sweets. And so I was presented with this beautiful slice of coconut cream pie from Tartine, and it got destroyed by me. It was amazing, right? I caved in like a little schoolboy. It was awesome. And so in the face of all the pressure to keep the law that Paul's described, he like blurts out right at the end. I call this like two cries of the human heart. He says, who will rescue me? And then he says, thanks be to God. I like to put it like this. You know, he cries out, man, God, I am messed up. But thanks be to God. In his book called Newton on the Christian Life, author Tony Ranke actually recalls a metaphor that John Newton used to illustrate Paul's message here. And it's a fantastic a metaphor. Let me just read what he wrote in this book. He said, imagine a Christian sitting down with a blank page and pen, and he begins to write out his perfectly scripted life, explaining how he would love others, how he would structure his prayer life, or how he would build a beautiful Christian family. But indwelling sin and Satan crouch at his elbow, disrupting every pen stroke and messing up every single word and sentence as our Christian friend tries to write the script. At every point in the Christian life, our own flesh, that indwelling sin nature, and Satan jab at our elbow, and our pen constantly skids across the page as our perfect plan is reduced to scribbles. This is a metaphor of the Christian life with indwelling sin. I love what he says here. Yet the biggest problem is that sin is not at our elbow. Our sin is in us. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. If I could summarize this whole chapter in one line, it'd be this. Yes, Jesus has rescued us from sin, but the struggle with it remains. Yes, Jesus has justified us, but the struggle with it remains. So let me address this. Two people here, two groups of people, and then I'm done. First, if you are not yet a Christian, you need to know, and Paul has already talked about this, that God is holy, that God is perfect. The Bible says that he lives in unapproachable light, that his law and his standard for us is holiness and perfection. So how do you measure up to that? Like if I had a whiteboard, oh, I should have got one. If I had a line, right, from the bottom to the top, and we put God up at the top as like the most holy, most righteous, most perfect being that we know. Like, let me ask you, like, where would you put someone like Mother Teresa? Probably a little lower than God, right? Right? Someone like, you know, Billy Graham. Nah, probably a little lower than Mother Teresa. If you're not yet a Christian, where would you place yourself out on that? If you're honest, it better be lower than Mother Teresa and Billy Graham, right? But what you see there is a gap between you and God. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be holy enough. You'll never be righteous enough. Not even close. And so if that's the case, right, Paul would tell us today, the Bible says that the only way to become holy, the only way to become like God, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can bridge that divide, can bridge that gap that separates you and I from a holy God. And so my encouragement to you, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, is stop trying to live out the Christian life or to be good on your own. You will fail. You'll be frustrated. You'll give up. Come to Christ first. Let him clean you up from the inside out, right? Put your faith in him. Now, I would say most of us probably are followers of Jesus. I mean, that's probably why you're in church. Good for you. But Paul reminds us, I think, of two really important things that, gosh, I pray we never forget, no matter how old you are. First is this. No one gets so advanced in the Christian life that they no longer see their sin. No one. John Wesley actually believed that you could be perfect in this life. And he was wrong. No one gets so advanced in the Christian life that they no longer see their sin. Matter of fact, I believe that the more you become like Christ, the more you will see your sin, because the more holier you become, the less holy you feel. Second, no one gets so advanced in the Christian life that they don't struggle with sin. No one. All Christians fall short of the glory of God. All Christians struggle with sin daily. Next time someone tells you all, you Christians are all hypocrites, just say, you're absolutely right? I don't even come close to living up to my standards, let alone God's. I'm a hypocrite, right? But Paul would tell us, don't be discouraged. Don't give up, right? Because, man, the cry of our human heart is, man, I am messed up. But then Paul ends this chapter by saying, but thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ, right? That's the truth. That's the gospel. Let's all stand up together, and we're going to pray in a second, but I just want us to, this is church, let's participate in this. I want us to, just like Paul, to say those two things together. First, to cry out, man, I am messed up. And then secondly, hold on, let me finish. And then secondly, say, but thanks be to God, okay? Let's try it. I am messed up, but thanks be to God. Hey, let's pray together. Father, that is the truth. We are messed up sinners. And none of us even come close to your holiness and perfection. And God, if it wasn't for your saving work in Jesus Christ, we all deserve hell. But Father, thank you that you sent your son Jesus into our mess to provide a way out. You exposed us with your black light of the law, and you saw all of our sin. And yet through the blood of Jesus, you wiped it clean. We are now white as snow. And so, Father, I just want to pray for anyone here this morning who maybe, God, you're convicting them of their sin right now. They're saying, yes, I cannot keep any of these laws. I cannot live up to God's laws. I'm frustrated. I don't know what to do. Oh, Father, I pray that those people would turn to you in faith and say, Jesus, come into my life. Change me from the inside out. Jesus, give me the power to live for you. And Father, for the rest of us, remind us today, God, that it doesn't matter how holy we are, that we'll never no longer see our sin. It doesn't matter how sanctified we think we are, we'll never stop struggling with sin until that glorious day where you return and sin is no more. How we long for that. God, keep us humble. Keep us walking in the Spirit. Keep us close to you this week, because we are messed up. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's continue in our worship.